Now, the context of 2 Kings 19 is the terrible Assyrian invasions of the late 8th century. 729, Hezekiah took office, as it were, assumed the throne as a co-regent with his father. 721-22, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and carried it off captive. And so the southern kingdom was able to see up front and close the terrible, brutal, barbaric, bloodthirsty tactics that were employed by the Assyrians. And so they are terrified of what's coming next. Hezekiah resisted the Assyrians and has continued to do so throughout his whole reign until just recently, about 701 B.C., when he tried to deal with them apart from the way that God had directed him to. He lost his nerve, is what we saw last time. He attempted to use tribute to buy them off. That failed. He attempted alliances with the Egyptians, and that failed. We heard the threats and taunts of the Assyrians from chapter 18, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And so we pick up the story in chapter 19 with this terrible, terrible situation. And I think that the point of contact for us as a church is that there are these times when the people of God face problems of impossible proportions. Problems that cannot be solved, problems for which there is no escape, and from which there can be no deliverance. Hezekiah, in fact, in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 6, we are told, strengthened the defenses of Jerusalem and made military preparations. So he did what he could, but what he could do was wholly inadequate to the situation. And so he and the people of God have hit rock bottom. They realize that they are helpless, that there is nothing that they can do, humanly speaking, to stop the Assyrians. And what they're really understanding here is a very good thing, and a thing that we always need to understand, and that is that apart from God, we can do nothing. It's taken this crisis, this moment of terrible weakness and defenselessness for them to realize the ongoing reality of life. As Jesus put it in John 15:5, that apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. It's only in me that you have life, and it's only in me that you are able to bear fruit. And so the lesson that they learned is a lesson that we need to learn over and over again as well, that we are absolutely dependent upon God, that we are weak and that we are foolish and that we need His strength and that we need His wisdom and that we have no ability, we have no capacity to save ourselves, to sanctify ourselves, to make ourselves wise, to make ourselves fruitful in life and to make our lives count for something that is lasting and significant. We can't do those things apart from God. So Hezekiah, realizing the situation, in chapter 19, verse 1, we read, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. The sackcloth being a traditional symbol of lament along with tearing the clothes. And he goes right where he needs to go, into the house of the Lord in order to repent of his sins and in order to seek the help of God, the one whose help he must have and the nation must have if they are to survive. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. That's our prophet Isaiah, whose large prophecy we have in our Bibles. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. Rebuke meaning of God's rebuke. This has come upon us, in other words, because of our sin. And even though that theme is not elaborated in this passage and in this prayer, it is the background that Hezekiah is recognizing that the distress that they are suffering and the rejection that they are enduring is a result of the rebuke of God for their faithlessness and disobedience. And he recognizes in the next clause the reality with which they are faced. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. This is a proverbial saying, no doubt, meaning that there is no strength and there are no resources with which to deal with the crisis that is before us. That then is the context for Hezekiah's prayer. I would argue that it's always the context of prayer. It's always the context of effectual prayer. Our prayers are only ultimately meaningful when we realize the extent of our weakness, the extent of our dependence, when these cries are cries of need of those who understand their weakness and vulnerability and their need of the strength and of the wisdom of God. And so the crisis has brought on a confrontation, as it were, with reality. And the reality is we can only, as the people of God, be sustained by the power of God. Jesus would have us pray every day of our lives, give us this day our daily bread. The one thing that you thought you could, in your own strength and capacity, provide for yourself, Jesus says you can't. And so you and I need to ask God even for the simplest and most basic of things, bread. If we are to have bread, and if we are to profit by bread. So that's the context of the prayer that is to be prayed. This is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, a day of helplessness. Children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps, he says in verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord your God, Isaiah, will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant, that is, those who are still in the land and not yet been hauled off to a distant land by the Assyrians, those who have survived the deportations and the capture of the Judean countryside. Maybe God, for the sake of his own glory, for the sake of his own name, will respond to the taunts and the threats of these pagan Assyrians and deliver us for his own namesake. So let's then look at the principles that we ought to derive from this passage. Number one, really just summarizing what we've said already, deliverance begins with the perception of need. Why pray? Well, it seems to me the answer to that question is, well, we don't have to pray if we think we're self-sufficient, if we think we can handle life on our own, if we think that we can provide for ourselves, if we think that we're self-sustaining, then there's no reason to pray. If our lives are essentially prayerless, that's really what prayerlessness means. That's what it says. It says in bold letters, I do not need God. I can do this on my own. I can make my own decisions. I can make my own provisions. I don't need God. I don't need his strength. I don't need his mercy. I don't need his grace. I don't need his forgiveness. I don't need anything. I'm on my own. And I can stand on my own. It seems to me that's what prayerlessness says. What prayer itself says positively is, I'm needy. I'm dependent. I need the strength of God. I need the power of God. I need the wisdom of God. I'm not self-sustaining. I'm a needy individual, and only God, God alone, is able to meet the needs that I have in everything, from the little things like daily bread to the big issues, the crises, the various Assyrian invasions that the church suffers or that you suffer within your own family. When we pray, what we are saying essentially is that we realize our need and our weakness and our helplessness. This is why it is so alarming to me to see the relative absence of prayer in the public worship of people who say that they believe the Bible and that they are disciples of Christ. And this trend, the trajectory of this trend, is several decades old, and it is continuing. What is a church saying when a church doesn't pray? When it empties its services, whether they be Sunday morning or Sunday night, of prayer, a church is saying, look, we can do this on business principles. We can do this on organizational principles. This is a matter of publicizing and marketing. This is something that we can handle in our own wisdom and our own strength. What's a family saying when a family doesn't gather for prayers? The family is saying, well, we're able to sustain ourselves. We're able to get by on our own. We don't need the wisdom of God. We don't need the strength of God. We don't need the mercy of God. What's an individual saying who neglects closet time? Now, I'm not saying this to beat up on anyone, not on churches, not on families, and not on individuals. But what is it that we are saying when our lives are prayerless and we have no closet time? We're saying, I'm self-sufficient. I'm self-sustaining. I have adequate strength and adequate wisdom in order to get by and survive in this world. And as far as eternity goes, I guess I really don't care very much about eternity. I'm just going to let that pass for the time. And that's really the problem. And this is what is alarming to me, is prayerlessness. By prayerlessness, we are saying, really in the language of the Laodicean Christians in Revelation chapter 3, that we are rich, that we are full, that we are content, that we are satisfied, that we are without need, that we are self-sufficient and self-sustaining. And so deliverance, salvation for the church, for the people of God in the Old Testament, for the family, for individuals, begins always with a perception of need. And that perception of need then leads to cries out to God for help in prayer. Let's continue as we're reading. Verse 5. So the servants who've asked Isaiah for a prayer, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, or rather were directed to ask Isaiah for a prayer. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah prophesies. He promises deliverance. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Again, these are regional battles. And when he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, or Tirhakah, the king of Cush, generally thought to be the region of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against you. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena, and Eva? Why are you any different? The gods and the kingdoms that those gods protected were not able to stop the Assyrians. They were not spared. And so the question he's asking is, why should you expect your God to spare you? Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. All right, so he takes this letter, the contents of which we just read, warning Israel that they won't be spared any more than anyone else was spared. And the language that's used here, it says he spread it out. You might think of that as a handoff. He goes, he takes the letter, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads it out. What's he doing? He is giving it over. It's a very picturesque way of saying he's taking the threats, he's taking the problem, he's taking the crisis, and he's handing it off. He is giving it to God. He spreads it out. It becomes then the matter about which he is praying. He is spreading it out before the Lord, saying, here is my crisis. Here is my problem. You take it. You resolve it. You solve this for me. This is out of my hands. This is beyond my capabilities. This is beyond my capacities. I'm not able to deal with this. And so I give the problem over to you. The psalmist says, Psalm 55 and verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord. That would be another way, another metaphor for what we do with our problems. When we come to realize our need, what do we do with those problems? Do we just fret about them? Are we just driven crazy with anxiety? No, we take them, we spread them out before the Lord. We cast our burdens upon Him. New Testament, the same thing. 1 Peter 5, 7, we cast all of our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. So you don't keep it in your own hands. You don't keep your own counsel. You take these things. They become matters of prayer. You pray about these things. You don't pretend that things aren't as bad as they seem to be. You admit the trouble. You admit the pain. You admit the struggle. In other words, there's great honesty in prayer. We're not afraid to say to God in prayer, here is my problem. In fact, we really compound our problems when we don't, when we fail to do that, and when we fear doing that, and we think that God is somehow unapproachable, or that He's going to reject us or be disappointed with us because we're bringing to Him our problem, our weakness, our failing, the errors that we have made, the troubles that we face, the crisis that confronts us. No, there's freedom in prayer. There's great honesty in prayer. There is that liberty that He gives us to take our problems and to set them before Him and to hand them off to Him, to the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, and to leave it there with Him. That's not really what we sang about this morning in Psalm 37, which is a favorite for a number of you. Fret not because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord. Leave that with Him. Let Him deal with them in His own good time. You don't allow that to become a matter of anxiety. Don't let yourself be troubled by these things. Philippians 4, 6, let your requests be made known to God. And the what? Peace of God. You let your requests be made known. You take your requests. What are they? Don't be dishonest about it. Don't say, this is not really what I want. You open your heart. You unburden yourself. You cast your anxieties, however foolish and immature they may be. You take what you are and you bring them to the throne of grace and you let your heart be known. You let your request be made known. And as you do that, the promise of the gospel is the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why the peace of God? Because you've let go of it. You've spread it out before the Lord. You've let Him take it. And so you're able to walk away from it knowing that it is in better hands, in His hands, than it was when it was in your hands. And so there's great liberty and freedom in this. So number one, deliverance begins with our perception of the need of deliverance. Number two, the prayer of deliverance follows a given order. I think it's impressive that in this prayer, even though it's a crisis, even though he's deeply troubled, even though the terror of the Assyrians is upon them, Hezekiah addresses God as God. I think if you fail to do this, fail to do what? Well, I guess I should read it. At least begin to read it anyway. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim were representations of angels that were in the temple. And he is above those representations of angels. Thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. In other words, he's acknowledging God for who he is. I think when we neglect to properly address God as God and to praise him for his power and for his wisdom and for his creation and for his providence, the way that Hezekiah is doing here, we're really treating God as kind of our step and fetch it. God is my lapdog. God goes and gets the newspaper for me. God is my servant. God is on my beck and call. Whenever I need him, I just call on him like I call for my dog, and he runs up and sits there and waits for me to ask him to do something, and then he's just so grateful that I've actually paid some attention to him that he then runs off and does it for me. That's not the way Hezekiah prays. That's not the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Not just, "Lord, help me. Lord, give me this and this and this." We don't just go to God with our shopping list. There is a proper addressing of God as God. And by the way, what this does for Hezekiah and what it does for us is it encourages us to believe as we pray. Because what Hezekiah is in effect doing here, he's reminding himself of the nature of the one and of the power of the one to whom he is praying. Now that encourages him. It encourages him to know that this is the God who is in the temple of Israel, enthroned there above the cherubim. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and David, who takes up residence in Israel's temple and is enthroned there as king. But not only that, thou art the God, the Elohim, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Not only is he Israel's God, he is the only God, the one true and living God. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth. Now tell me, after you've prayed that, what have you just reminded yourself? You've reminded yourself that God can solve this problem. This problem is not a problem to God. This is the God of the covenant who looks upon us with favor, because we are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and believe in him. He is our God. He is the God of our covenant, the covenant made with our fathers, of which we are the descendants and the rightful children. And this is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Dealing with even a massive Assyrian army is not a problem for him. So what Hezekiah is doing here is he's reminding himself of that as he prays. He is reminding himself of the power of God and of the goodness of God and the favor of God that is upon Israel. As no doubt, though not mentioned here, he also repented of the sins that the nation had committed. This is the way that we ought to pray. This is the way we start our services. We start with praise. Psalm 100, enter his courts with thanksgiving and his gates with praise. Remind yourself of who God is. Address him properly as the God of creation and providence and redemption. He's not your step and fetch it. He's not your servant. He's not there to serve you. He's not just happy that you happen to look in his direction now and again. So we humble ourselves by beginning our prayers with praise, and we arm ourselves, we strengthen our faith as we remind ourselves of who he is. And then, following the order of this prayer of deliverance, he then pleads. Look how many times he says the same thing. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Incline, hear, open, see, listen. What's he doing? He's pleading, begging. Isaac Watts, in his classic work on prayer called A Guide to Prayer, copies of which are available in the IPC bookshop, by the way, published by the Banner of Truth, written back in the 18th century, he provides pleading as its own category in prayer, alongside of all of the regular categories with which we are familiar, like praise and confession and thanksgiving and intercession. Well, he adds, as its own category, pleading, and gives instructions on, guess what? How to plead. And this is a good example of pleading. And the Psalms are full of this. Have you ever noticed the way that the psalmist pleads, begs, laments, cries out, reminds, calls upon God again and again to hear and to respond and to save and to deliver? And that's what Hezekiah is doing here. Truly, O Lord, the kings of the Assyrians have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods. Now, what Hezekiah is saying here is that there's a real difference between our God, you, the Lord God of heaven and earth, whom I am addressing, and the gods of the nations. And the nations need to see that there's a difference, and that what Sennacherib was saying through his servants does not apply. It doesn't matter if the gods of the nations were not able to protect their nations from the Assyrians, because the gods of the nations are not gods. They are works of men's hands. They're just idols. Wood and stone. So they have destroyed them, but they won't destroy you. Verse 19, and now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. You are not like they are. O Lord, now vindicate your name, vindicate yourself. Let all the nations know that you are not like these foolish idols of the people, and let them know that you alone are God. And so the basis of this pleading, do you see what it is? And again, I think we're running into a universal principle. First universal principle we saw was that it's the perception of need that is the foundation of our prayers. But the other foundation that we see here is that the basis of our petitions, however, and the highest aspiration of our petitions is not the solving of our problem, right? It is rather that God should get his glory, and he relates his problem to God glorifying himself, so that I might pray when I'm sick. I might pray, Lord, heal me of my affliction. But that's not what I'm really after if I'm thinking right. If I'm thinking correctly, I'm going to be praying, Lord, heal me of this affliction that I might serve you. Lord, this weakness is making it impossible for me to do the task that you call me to do. I cannot take care of my children. I cannot serve my neighbors. I cannot love my enemies. I cannot serve your church. I am weakened by this affliction. Heal me that I might serve you. And so Hezekiah has the right ultimate goal in view. Yes, he is pleading to be heard and to be delivered, but ultimately he relates his need, deliverance, to the glory that God will get through the deliverance. And again, I say, this is just what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That little four there at the end of the Lord's Prayer is providing the rationale for the prayer. Here's why you should hear us, O Lord, as we pray to you. For to you belongs. We pray this prayer so that you will get the rule, the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. So that Jesus taught us to end the prayer where we began the prayer. With our Father who art in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed, whose kingdom is to come, and whose will is to be done. And we want that. Why? Because to him belongs, and he deserves to have, and the world needs to see his rule and his power and his glory. So he relates all of these things to the ultimate reason for our prayer. So we learn a lot from this prayer, do we not? We learn that the basis of prayer, the basis that we have for prayer, is our perception of need. And we will not pray aright until we understand the extent, and the extent is absolute, the extent of our need. But having seen our need, that's not where we end. We pray on the basis of the ultimate desire that we ought to have as the people of God, is that through the meeting of the need that we have, that the glory of God would spread, that he would be known, that his gospel would be known, that Christ as we would pray in our day, that Christ would be lifted up and exalted, that He might draw all men to Himself. That's how I believe the people of God are to pray. That's what Hezekiah shows us here. That's the pattern that we need to follow. Now, we were supposed to get all the way to verse 37, but you're hungry. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would pray aright. And, O Lord, we pray, thankful that You have given us great liberty in our prayers to call upon You and to know that You hear us and that we can make our requests known to You and that we are even free to plead with You and to beg You and to call upon You again and again. And we pray that You would elevate our motives so that our goal would be in all things, even in our crises, that You would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.